We have been dealing with the subject of obedience, and that is in Joshua chapter 1 that the word of God should not depart out of our mouths. That is, we should memorize it, lay it upon our hearts. The reason being that we should meditate on it day and night. That's the reason we memorize it, so that we can meditate on it day and night. And the reason we meditate on it is that we might observe to do according to all that is written therein. In other words, the goal of it all is obedience. We've been dealing for the past 5 weeks, I believe it is, on the subject of obedience, the perspective of it, the practicality of it, the performance of it. And this morning we begin the fourth part of that series, the principles of obedience. Now the word principles, I think if we were to capsulize it, simply means principles are concepts confirmed in Scripture that reveal the mind of God. Now, we might go on with that and say they reveal the mind of God in such a way that the Christian can operate in the freedom of the Spirit without compromising his will. In other words, principles are the undergirding platform on which the Word of God speaks to the believer. Now, we'll get to a little later in this morning's lesson, perhaps some ways that getting into the principles of God can be overrun. But the whole point is that the principles of God are the concepts in Scripture that give us the freedom to operate within the framework of the will of God. Not everything spelled out for us in Scripture. It does not always say, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and it's neat that it doesn't. But the principles applied by the Holy Spirit to your individual life will give you the discernment and the authority to move in harmony with the will of God throughout your life. So that's what the principle, their principles of finance. It does not tell us in Scripture everything we're to do with our money and everything we're not to do with our money. But there are some underlying principles that allow us to apply the concepts of the Word whenever we have a decision to make regarding our finances. Our roles in marriage are not completely spelled out, that is, all of our responsibilities. However, the concept of the roles we have in marriage is clearly defined, and the principles can be applied to almost, well, to every decision that you need to make as a husband or a wife. The same thing's true with your basic conduct. We're not told every place we can go and not go, specifically in the Word, but principles are given to us that, when rightly applied by the Spirit, will give us total freedom. We will be free in the Spirit to do what we need to do, what we want to do, because we will know what God wants us to do, and that's what our desire will be. The same thing is true in the concept of yoking partnerships. In all of these areas, there are specific laws, do's and don'ts in some areas, but the bulk, as we learned in an earlier lesson, the bulk of our growth in Christ is the result of our growing to the point that the principles of Scripture are the undergirding pillars that make our life work. Now, if these are principles of obedience, we would remind ourselves that the subject of obedience is simply the process of responding to knowledge by following instruction. That's obedience. Responding to knowledge by following instruction, knowing what to do and then doing what you're told. That's obedience. Now, we've dealt with some principles already in this study. They were basic principles. They were the pillars on which the foundation was built. We dealt with the principle of the perspective of God, that the standards of God never change. A lie is a lie is a lie. A lie was a lie to God 6,000 years ago. It is still a lie today. He has not changed his concept of what is acceptable in form of truth. That's a concept regarding obedience. We learn that God measures our love for Him by the amount of our obedience. That's a principle, but these are pillar principles. They're basic principles. And then we learn that, for instance, there are at least four ways that God judges our obedience. Is it immediate? Is it immediate? Or do we delay? Is it complete? That is, do we obey to the letter and do we obey to the end? Do we finish what we start? Do we obey continuously or spasmodically? And lastly, do we obey joyfully? In order to discern the difference between the leading of the Spirit and the leading of the emotions, that we would at least follow a pattern something like this. First, you obey, whether you feel like it or not. Because the Word of God says to do it, do it. Secondly, as you obey and after you obey, deal with your attitude. Thirdly, ask for and expect a spirit of joy, but be sure to ask. Meanwhile, continue to obey. Fourthly, do a study and learn what joy is. Oftentimes we say, well, I'm obeying, but I don't have the joy. And we do not often understand the difference between joy and happiness. And we dealt with that 2 weeks ago. Joy is a gift from God. Joy is permanent in nature rather than temporary. Joy comes from being in the presence of God. Joy comes from being from appropriating the Word of God. And joy comes through tears. We learned that 2 weeks ago. And the fifth thing was, if we're to appropriate the joy of God in our obedience, we are then to learn to meditate. That's the whole basic underlying principle behind this study. Now this morning, we're going to begin dealing with general principles. Principles that we find by simply doing a cross-reference in the Scripture of the words obey, obedience, etc. These are general principles that when we learn them will help us to have an understanding of when, how, and why to obey. Now let me begin by saying that I believe the more principles of Scripture that you understand, as I said earlier, the more freedom you have to obey. However, principles can lead you into bondage if they become legalism. And this is something we have to be so careful about. I know sometimes after you come back from a seminar, you come back from a Bible study, you come back from a Sunday school class, and God will impress a new principle on your heart, you will allow that principle to become a law. And rather than allowing the Spirit to apply it to your situation because it worked thus and so in so-and-so's life, that's the way it has to work in yours, and you begin to say, thus saith the Lord. And though we have to have careful discernment, because just imagine, if you will, that moving toward the center of the will of God, let's suppose you have conviction by the Spirit as a result of having gone to the Gothard Seminar, that you are to gain a clear conscience. Now, let's suppose then that you are moving then in that direction toward the center of the will of God. If Satan cannot stop you, what he will do then is to drive you beyond the will of God and turn that into some kind of a legalistic straitjacket that brings you back into bondage. The same thing is true with the subject of submission or authority or anything that we learn that is a principle of Scripture. We must recognize the concepts, the principles of Scripture were designed to draw us into the center of the will of God, where obeying those principles we would be free in Christ. But if we allow those principles to become some kind of legalistic bondage, and rather than releasing ourselves into God's hands, we then become frustrated and anxious over them, we then lose the very victory God wanted us to gain. So, basically, however, the principles of obedience are designed to bring us into obedience and to give us the freedom of God within the sphere of that obedience. Principle number one, our knowledge of God and our obedience is interrelated. Now you say that's too general. Let me give you three basic concepts wrapped up into that one. Number one, the more we know of Him, the more we are accountable to obey. Now, we'd studied that earlier. The more of His words, His worth, His works, and His ways that are familiar to you, the more accountable you are to obey. If you've never heard a message on certain concepts or principles in Scripture, your level of accountability to God, we learned a number of weeks ago, according to the Scripture, is less. But every time you hear that concept and respond to it, no matter how you respond to it, you become more accountable. But secondly, the more we know of Him, the more we are motivated to obey. As with people, the more closely you become aligned with someone, the less you want to offend or grieve their spirit. Husbands and wives find this when you, as you've lived together for a number of years, you begin to know one another, and because of the love you have for one another, you become, if you truly love one another, grieved at wounding the conscience of the other, even in an area that maybe a year or two before would never have fazed you or bothered you. I've heard a number of people say, you know, I don't know if this is a thing to do or not, but I know how my mom feels about it, and the last thing I'd want to do is to hurt my mom. They don't want to grieve someone who has given so much of themselves to them. Well, now this is the concept in terms of our relationship with God. The more closely you become related in terms of relationship to God, the less you want to hurt Him, the less you want to grieve His spirit through disobedience. And the end motivation, the end greatest motivation to obedience is love. But as we'll learn next week, there are some steps that lead to that, one of which is fear. And it is far better to obey first from another motivation and develop into the motivation of love. But our end result should be that we obey Him because we love Him, and we love Him because He first loved us. The third thing is that the more we obey, the greater is our capacity to know Him. This is the other side of the coin. Conversely, the more we obey Him, the more capacity we have to know Him. In other words, the more you know Him, the more you want to obey. But the more you obey, the more capacity you have to know. It is a circle. So the key is the time we spend alone with God and in His Word is what's going to give us the capacity of obedience. The road to knowing God intimately is paved with obedience. And many of you have said, as I have said, gee, it's such a dry time in my life. I don't seem to be able to have a handle on a real personal relationship with God. Only to go back and realize later there is an area of disobedience that is frustrating the will of God in our lives. And when that area is dealt with, the freedom returns. Now let's go to some scriptures and find some principles that relate the relationship between obedience and knowledge. Very quickly, Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast with me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I won't let him go." Now, the principle here, I think, is so clear. Let's take a couple of quick illustrations. I go to work in the morning, occasionally, and I go to work in the morning. Glenn over here works for me. Let's say he's standing out there with all of the men that work under him, and there's two or three customers. Maybe one of you accidentally stopped in. And I yell out there, "Okay, guys, let's clean up this place." I hope I'd say it a little more graciously, but Glenn's grinning, so I probably don't. And the idea is that Glenn and the guys I trust that work there will grab the mops and the brooms and start picking things up and go through the motion of cleaning up. But the customers or bystanders walking around are just going to stand there, I hope. Now, what's the difference? Why don't they obey? Well, it's a matter of relationship. You see, they don't have the motivation to obey because A, they aren't being paid for, and B, they don't have an authority figure in the situation. Why should they? So the whole concept here is, remember that you will obey based on relationship. Another illustration is a parent comes into a cafe where you're eating or a restaurant, and they come in with six children. Now, I think someone comes in with six children, you ought to get up and take a bow to them and maybe give them your table. But at any rate, they come in with six children. But there's 8 or 10 other children milling around with other parents. And they get through eating, they stand up and say, "Okay, kids, let's go." Now, I don't know, but I would imagine that only six children are going to get up and go. The rest of the children in the cafe are probably going to look around and say, and they're going to keep on eating or doing their thing, whatever it is. But the point is, they're not going to follow, they're not going to obey the voice of that parent because there is no relationship established. It's not their parent. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." They won't listen to the voice of a stranger, but they follow him, and the reason is relationship. Same thing's true of a dog. You might have a dog, or two or three. You might walk out in the yard, and there may be five dogs out there. And yours may be named Spot. And you may say, "Well, this sounds like a first grade reader, but come, Spot, come." Hopefully, or normally, only one of the six dogs would come. Now, it depends if you have on perfume that smells like sausage or something. They might all come, but basically, the natural response would be for why? They heard the voice of the master. Now, the whole concept here is that if you give principles of obedience to unbelievers, you do not have a prayer. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned, neither can he know them. The whole concept being that an unbeliever, in counseling an unbeliever in Christian concepts, you'll find it to be both awkward and difficult. And the reason is they don't have an antenna to receive the signal. It's like giving a game plan to someone that's never played the game. And the whole idea is that Christian principles were designed for believers who have the Spirit to interpret those principles in their lives. The first principle you need to give an unbeliever is the principle of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, which can cleanse them from their sin, give them the Holy Spirit so they can receive the input of the Word of God and learn by His grace to live His life so that He can live His life through them. But an unbeliever cannot receive those concepts or principles, just as the boss and the employees and the innocent bystanders, or as the children in the cafe with that do not belong to that parent. You will respond to the voice of one you know. Jesus said, "You are of your father," to the Pharisees, "the devil, and you'll do what he tells you to, because you're not mine." Another passage is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we do what he says." Here's your knowledge of the assurance of your salvation, the new motivation to obey. "And by this we know we have come to know him, if we do what he says. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. So by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he also walked." Another passage is found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. This passage, we won't look it up now, deals with the concept that the children of Israel were a chosen vessel of God. It says that they were a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The same thing we're told, I believe it is, in 1 Peter. The whole concept here was that there are positional and actual possessions. Positionally, you are a chosen holy priest by God. God looks down at you and he sees you as a holy nation, though you may not live a holy life. He sees you as a part of a royal priesthood, though you may not live the life of royalty in the Spirit. He sees us as a peculiar people, and not in the way we look at the word peculiar, because we are indeed that as well. But he looks at us rather as a separate, called apart people, special unto himself, set aside by God for obedience to God in order to become a showcase for God, of God. That's the whole concept. However, the process of becoming and being what we are in God's mind is the principle of obedience. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 is another passage that you're all familiar with. It says that I may know him. That's the goal. What does knowing him mean? It means experiencing his power and experiencing his fellowship. Now, how do you get his power? You get his power by dying and being resurrected. How do you get his fellowship? By suffering. What is the end goal of the two? That we may be conformed to his image. Now, what does it mean to be conformed to his image? An image is that which is obedient to the movements and likeness of its source. That which is obedient to the movements and likeness of its source. All of you realize then that to be obedient is that what we're called to be, if we're to be in the image of Christ, is to do what Christ did, to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the cross means something different in our lives than it meant in Jesus, but nonetheless, the principle is the same. We are called to be conformed to his image. We've been through this before. An image is that which perfectly reflects its source. You look in the mirror, your image hopefully does the same thing you do. If not, you're in trouble. To be conformed to that image, the word conform means to be fitted into a mold. You read in Romans 12, 2, "Be not conformed to this world." And the Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But we're told here in Philippians 3, 10, that we are to let the Spirit of Christ squeeze us into his mold, into his image. That is, we are to be conformed to his image. And an image is simply that which is totally obedient. So to get to know him and his power and his fellowship, we are then to be conformed. The principle is we will know him proportionate to our obedience. And then in John chapter 15, the principle of abiding. Verse 3 tells us, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." You are already clean, the New American Standard says. You are already clean through the word. Positionally, it's done. But verses 4, 5, and 6 say that you cannot be used of God or bear fruit unless you learn to obey. And secondly, you learn to abide. And verse 10 and 14 of that chapter tell us that the key to abiding is obedience. Let's turn to it. John chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, if you do what I say, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. And so the key to abiding is obedience. And then you go on in verse 14 and find that the key to friendship with God is obedience. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, we'll not belabor that point, although we could. I'd like rather to skip over one and come back to it next week and deal with principle number two for this morning, and that is that God, in the midst of his grace, still rewards obedience. He still rewards obedience. In other words, not only in this life, we have dealt with that in the past, but there is a reward platform in heaven that you and I will come before one day. It is called the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ. And you and I will stand before God on that day as Christians. We will not be judged for our sins because our sins were judged at Calvary. There will be another occasion when all the world who has refused to receive Jesus Christ as Savior will be judged according to their sins at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. But you and I, rather, will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, before the Judgment Seat of Christ, as believers, and we will be judged according to that we have done, whether it be good or bad. And I think there's so many misconceptions of this experience that I would like to dwell on it for just a moment this morning. Now, you may not totally agree with this concept, but at least hear me through and try to study it through in the weeks to come. And what I'm trying to say is this morning, we'll find several portraits. We won't have time to read them in Deuteronomy 11 and in Jeremiah 42, that God's standards for obedience and reward have not changed. The portraits, remember, are always found in the Old Testament. The principles, by and large, are found in the New. You learn the principles in the New Testament, and you turn back to the Old Testament for the pictures of how it works in life. And so you'll find, I believe, in both Deuteronomy 11 and Jeremiah 42, if you'd like to study those later, that God's principle is very basic. If you obey, you will be rewarded. If you disobey, there will be judgment. Now, in the Christian experience, we come to a totally different sphere. We now come to the sphere of rewards according to that we have done. And we need to understand who it is that does it and what it is that's done and what kind of rewards there will be for obedience. And that's what we'll take the remainder of this morning's lesson on. Let's remember very quickly that you are not under condemnation for your sins if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You will not appear to be judged for your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So the sin question was settled at Calvary. You were judged according to the blood of Jesus Christ and found to be holy, not through works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. There is present judgment, and that is the judgment that comes from the disciplines of God found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 9. The disciplines of God that keep the believer in line, that help to keep us obedient. But what we're going to deal with this morning is the future judgment of God for the believer, and that is the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ. The coming judgment, and we're going to deal with two or three aspects. Number one, that which our life has produced will be tested by fire, we find in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. It will be tested according to whether it be good or bad in the eyes of God, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. And there will be crowns given according to that which is pleasing to God, Revelation 4, 10. Now, what kind of crowns will be given in heaven? I'm going to just give you a quick rundown if you want to look these up later. Number one, the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown. This is the result of discipline, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. The incorruptible crown. The crown of preparation. And then there's the crown of rejoicing. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. This is the result of spiritual reproduction, and it is the crown of presentation. Then there's the crown of righteousness. It's found in 2 Timothy 4, 5 through 8, and it's the result of expectancy, or an expectant spirit, and it is the crown of preservation. And then there's the crown of life, which is found in James 1, 12 and Revelation 2, 10, and it is the result of testing, and it's the crown of perseverance. And then there's the crown of glory, which is found in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and this is the result of example, and it is the crown of portrayal. Now, you don't need to remember that, obviously, but these are crowns mentioned in Scripture, and there is mention made also of the loss of crowns in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, Colossians 2, 18, 2 John 8, and Revelation 3:11. Now, what I'd like to do for you now in order to clarify and crystallize slightly before we conclude is to take three of these passages and read them paraphrased for you so that we can grasp three basic concepts about the coming judgment based on obedience and what it is and what it isn't. First of all, what is the Bema Seat? Who is the judge? And what kind of judge is he? 2 Corinthians 5:10, paraphrased, would go like this. For we will all make an appearance at the awards platform in heaven in the presence of Christ himself, so that he may reward us for what he has been allowed to do in our bodies, separating that which is acceptable from that which is not acceptable to him. So then, the Bema Seat is a place where all Christians will go. You'll notice that as we talk about the great white throne, the words are used dead, gathered, judged, cast. As you talk about the Bema Seat, the words used in the King James are we, appear, receive. So what we're going to do then, the answer to the question is that Jesus is the judge. Now, what kind of judge is he? Is he a judge to pass out a sentence? We went to a pageant this last weekend. We had a joyful time. It was a delight. And there were judges there. Now, the judges were not passing out sentences. No one there was condemned. I suppose you could say the condemnation came before they ever got there. But the whole point was the judges were rather passing out rewards. They gave to some one level of reward, to another level of reward. They were the judges, but they were judging according to that which pleased them. Do you see the difference? So the judgment here is not a judgment whereas condemnation is passed out because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ, but rather it is a judging according to that which has been done. Now the second passage I would read is 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. And we would ask ourselves then, what will be judged and what will happen to that which is bad or unacceptable? 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 would be paraphrased thusly. I have by God's direction, Paul said, been used to lay the foundation of your faith. Others have had the privilege of building on it. Verse 11, there is only one foundation, and that is a person, Jesus Christ himself. Verse 12, you can use two kinds of materials to build on your foundation. Things that perish, like wood, hay, and stubble, and things that are imperishable, gold, silver, and precious stones. Verse 13, but the day is coming when the building will be set on fire by the presence of God himself, and what remains unburned will be revealed as of God. Verse 14, and there will be rewards for everything not burned in his presence. Verse 15, but even if nothing is left, the foundation remains. You are eternally saved, but as one who has been saved from a burning building with no new structure to show for your life's work. And so as we get to the second aspect of this, we find that the judgment, the very presence of God, will be that which consumes that which is not acceptable to himself. The Shekinah glory of God cannot tolerate sin, and that which we have not done will be consumed the minute we enter into his presence. And the only thing that remains will be that which he did in response to obedience. The third principle is found in paraphrasing Revelation 4, 10 and 11. That is, if we receive rewards then for what we do, and if that which we have not done or that which has been done in the flesh will be consumed in His presence, what will we do with the rewards? Do we wear them around our neck like an Olympic medal? Do we put them do we wear them as medals? Do we have plaques on the wall? What do we do? Revelation 4, 10 and 11 gives us some insight. Paraphrased, it says, the 24 elders then fell down before the throne and worshipped the Eternal One, casting their crowns at His feet in an act of worship, proclaiming, only You, Lord, are worthy to be worshipped, and to You belongs all the glory, and to You belongs all the power, and to You belongs all the honor. For You are the Creator of all things, and it is for You only that they have been and are created. In other words, what it says is that the rewards you receive will be like jewels, but they will not be for your pleasure, but they will be for you to have more with which to worship the King. So do you see the pattern begin to emerge? I know we're going fast, but do you see the pattern beginning to emerge? That which has been done in obedience by the Spirit in our lives will remain. When we come into the presence of God, not to be condemned for our sin, but rather to be rewarded for what He has done, you can't lose, can you? You're being rewarded for what He did. But the rewards will be all that is left after you walk into the presence of God, because His Shekinah glory will dissolve that which He has not done. And all that will remain will be those things which He hath done by obedient hearts, in response to our obedience, which He has done. That's all that will remain, and they will be like crowns or jewels, and we will not wear those crowns because we're not worthy to wear them, but we'll have the more with which to worship Him. Do you see the principles then? The Bema Seat of Christ then is an awards platform, an awards presentation that will take place in heaven, where Jesus Himself will gather all of His children together. And when He comes into our presence, that which He has not done will be immediately dissolved. But that which remains will take the form of jewels, rare crowns that we can cast at His feet in worship to Him. I'd like to close by simply reading a little poem that illustrates this, perhaps adds a little bit to the illustration of it. In conclusion, it's simply called The Bema Seat of Christ. And I'd like to ask you to bow your heads together as we go through this poem, and then we'll close. And try to picture in your minds that occasion and see what effect this ought to have on the areas of obedience in our own lives. It goes like this. The festival's beginning. The hour is at hand. And a hush that stills a whisper has settled on the land. 'Tis the time for the rewards, and the crowd has gathered near. The Master is approaching, but there is no sign of fear. For 'tis not a time of judgment, the judgment time is past, and the Master has come this time to reveal what works will last. Lo, He comes, what blinding glory! The glow of His attire seems to light up all of heaven as a blazing, searing fire. What is happening, we wonder, for as He passes through, we can feel a holy power, and our lives are passed in view. And the glory of His presence, like a flaming fire turned loose, now consumes the things in our life that He did not produce. And as He passes by us, lo, we see the ashes gone, and the things that still remain are those that He Himself has done. Oh, the glory of those things He did! They shine like jewels rare, and they sparkle in His presence and reflect that He is there. And like crowns of righteous royalty, they glisten in the light, and the only thing reflected is the Master's face inside. Overwhelmed by all His love, we approach His Bema Seat, and without a word, we cast the jewels in worship at His feet. Oh, what joy! None can describe it. As we worship Him in song, as we sing Hosanna, praise Him at His feet where we belong. Those who let Him rule and reign in life find heaven now complete, for the things He did have now become rare jewels at His feet. And we can but kneel before Him for His loving eyes to see. The rewards He gives belong to Him for all eternity. We are laying up treasures in heaven. There will be rewards by degrees. and all else will be consumed by his presence. Knowing, therefore, these things shall come to pass, what manner of men ought we to be? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we think of the miracle of that moment, though now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face, when we will be ushered into the presence of the King, when all that is sin will be destroyed immediately by his presence, Father, may we begin to look expectantly for that moment when we will have the more jewels to worship thee, because we have allowed obediently your Spirit to reign in our lives. Father, motivate us to be obedient because of your love for us and because of your coming time of reward for all eternity. Be with us through the week to come. May your life shine in all we say and do. Through Jesus our King. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.